Let's take the Word of God and turn together to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, and we're going to consider together the first three verses this morning. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Let's pray and ask God's help and mercy as we look into His Word. Our Father, we do love You, and we thank You for every opportunity we have by the Word and by the Spirit to hear from You. And so, Father, we pray that You would speak. We pray that You would draw near by Your Spirit. And Father, take the truth and make it known in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Isaiah 49, God, speaking to the coming Messiah, says these words. Indeed, He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to preserve and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." And God's salvation would be announced to the entire world was something that really goes back to God's covenant made with Abraham. And God promised Abraham that through his seed, and Paul identifies that seed as being Jesus, that through his seed God would bring blessing to the world. When Simeon, that old man who had been given a promise by God that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's anointed, saw the infant Jesus in the temple, he took the Lord Jesus in his arms, and he said these words, recorded in Luke 2:29. "Now, Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Jesus said to his disciples in John 10:16, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring in, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock, and there will be one shepherd." These promises that God's saving plans, that what God is going to do in the death and resurrection of His Son, that this is not for Jews only, but for all the people of the world, is one of the great truths revealed to us in the Word of God. But for some years following the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, the gospel, which was intended for all people, did go to the Jews only. Eventually, we find that the gospel spreads to the Samaritans, those who are Jew, Gentile, half-breeds. And then finally, as we saw recorded in Acts 10, the gospel comes to the Gentiles. Now, we have seen in recent weeks how the gospel had reached Antioch, and that in Antioch, a number of Gentiles were believing and were being added to that church. Now, in a commentary on the book of Acts written by a pastor named Gordon Keddy, he surmises that the thought of the church in Antioch went something like this. If God can save Gentile sinners in Antioch, then God can save Gentile sinners elsewhere as well. That what God is doing in our midst is not unique, that God's power and God's grace is not so limited to this city, that God is only going to do this here. And then they also surmise this: these Gentiles who need to hear the gospel are not all going to come to Antioch. And if these Gentiles and Jews are going to hear the gospel as the gospel deserves to be heard, then we need to go where they are. Chapter 13 It's a chapter that begins to describe for us the missionary endeavor of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, the Great Commission, as it is called, was given before our Lord ascended. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, and that they were to be baptized into the triune name, and that they were to be taught all things that Jesus had commanded. That commission was given some 15 years or so, 15 to 17 years, before the words that we come to consider here in Acts chapter 13. Now, what we're going to do this morning is have something of the foundation laid for what is commonly referred to as the first missionary journey, which we will begin to consider, God willing, next week. Now, as we lay that foundation this morning, I want us to consider together, as we look at these first three verses, four things. We want to look, first of all, at a description of the leadership of the church there in Antioch. Secondly, the activity of that leadership. Thirdly, the commissioning work of the Spirit. And then finally, the response of the church there in Antioch. So let's consider, first of all, a description, or we could also call it the identity of the leadership of the church in Antioch. Now, there are five names that are listed here in verse 1. Two of the names are very well known to us, and we've already come across them. And then there are three names that are going to be new to us, and really all that we know about them is contained in these words here in Acts 13. That's all the biography we have. But there are some fascinating things, I think, that we can glean even from these few words. Now, before we get into who they were, let's consider, first of all, how they functioned in the church. We read now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. These were the function. This was the function of these five men in this particular church. They were prophets. That is to say, they were Spirit-empowered and Spirit-inspired heralds of God's truth. They were men, as you read about prophets in the book of Acts, men and in some cases even women who spoke the mind of God to the people of God. Now, in some cases, we have already seen that prophets foretold the future. Men like Agabus were able to declare the mind of God regarding what God was going to do in the world and to have the church prepared to meet the needs of God's people in light of a coming famine. But primarily, their job was, again, to speak the mind of God to the people of God, particularly with a focus on those elements of truth that were not yet in Scripture. So that they were able to speak the mind of God concerning the new covenant which God had made through the blood of Jesus Christ and the implication and application of that new covenant for the life of His people living there in the church. And then we're also described, or these men are described not only as prophets, heralds in that way, but also as teachers. And that would deal primarily with their ministry of the scriptures that had already been given. The Bible of the early church was the Old Testament. And when they preached Christ out of the Old Testament. And when they preached the doctrine of justification by faith, they preached it not out of the book of Romans, but out of the Psalms and out of the book of Genesis. And that's what Paul uses as his proof text when he's going to preach to the Roman Christians the doctrine of justification by faith. It's not a new doctrine, it's an old doctrine. God has always justified His people by faith. And so he uses those scriptures. And when they wanted to have doctrine and when they needed to be corrected and instructed in righteousness, reproved, rebuked, whatever the case, when there was the word to be preached, that word was, in context, the Old Testament scriptures. And so these men, gifted in the scriptures and particularly given what we will call a Christocentric mindset, that is seeing Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures, seeing Jesus in the law and in the prophets, the types and the shadows and the promises and their fulfillment in Christ, would preach and teach the church in Antioch, schooling them, grounding them in the Word of God, in the truth, and in their heritage. Now, this is necessary for all God's people in every age. But remember again, a lot of the people that made up this church there in Antioch were Gentiles. Now, when somebody is living in a country like our own, they are very often exposed to various truths about the Word of God. Scattered about here and there, you don't ever have to go to church to know a few little things about the Bible. Now, I grew up in a home where we never went to church, we never read the Bible, I didn't have a Bible, I didn't read the Bible, I didn't think about the Bible. But I did come into contact with the Bible every now and then. I had heard of Jesus. I had heard of Noah. I had heard of Moses. I had, I think, heard of Abraham. I'd heard of David and Goliath. I'd watched the Ten Commandments on television. I saw little things here and there, the greatest story ever told, whatever. So I knew a little bit. I had some idea. But I didn't have the Bible explained to me the way that it did when I began to go to church. I was a Gentile without a knowledge, without a fundamental knowledge of the Scriptures and of the Word of God. That's interesting. In Acts chapter 15, when the church in Jerusalem is going to have, they're going to have this gathering together and discuss the Gentile problem, and particularly the question of whether Gentiles need to be circumcised and hold a certain Jewish feasts and festivals and whatnots in order to really be saved, they do make the comment there that there are things they are going to impose upon the Gentiles in regard to a certain biblical morality, with the thought that Moses, through the synagogues, is preached in every city. And the idea there is that they'll have some little idea that this will not come out of the blue for the Gentiles to hear that there are behaviors that they are to adopt as God's people, because there is at least some biblical framework. Now, again, I stress there was some. These Gentiles, for the most part, came to faith in Jesus, had heard, been convinced by the preaching and particularly by the life-giving Spirit of God, that Christ was the Messiah, that He was the Savior for sinners, and that they could find new life in Him, and that the one true and living God could be reconciled to them through the cross and resurrection of Jesus. But they needed men to open up the Word of God and to teach them the truths of God. Now, these twin titles, that they were prophets and that they were teachers, demonstrates the importance of God's truth getting into the lives of God's people. It's not simply a matter of now you're saved, you believe the gospel, and you're forever saved, you're going to be perfected, and no matter, you know, God's not concerned about your growth in grace and in knowledge. God is concerned. One of the very first things we read about the church in Acts chapter 2, that having been converted, is that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. These Christians in Antioch had a hunger and a thirst to know God, to know God's will, to know what God expected of them in the world, and God gifted them with prophets and teachers to explain the will and way of God for them. Now, you say that, now, it's important for there to be a teaching, preaching, Spirit-inspired ministry in the church, but imagine that. You say, well, who preaches at your church? And you got to say, well, let's just give two of the names, Barnabas and this guy named Saul from Tarsus. So that's pretty good teachers. Now, though we don't know much about these other men, we can kind of imagine they're probably pretty good and gifted men as well. But the first man that we come across is, of course, Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Now, we have, and on the several times that we have had insights into the life of Barnabas, I trust we've been very encouraged. Barnabas is one of my new heroes of the faith. He's one of those men that I aspire to be like. And you would like to one day, if you're going to get a nickname, that's not a bad nickname to be given, the son of encouragement. He is that man full of the Spirit. He is that good man that the Word of God says. He's the man who has looked for and seen. Remember, he saw the grace of God in that church, and he was gladdened by what he saw concerning the grace of God, and how he had been exhorting them to continue to cleave to the Lord and to follow after Him. That had been His ministry there earlier. And you believe that now by the power of the Spirit and taking the Word of God, as well as those truths that had not yet been written down and were not revealed in the Old Testament Scriptures, there was need for further revelation. These prophets were giving that to that early church. And so the first of these is Barnabas. The second man is Simeon, who is called Niger. Now, Niger refers to the fact that he was a black man, that he was an African. Now, the name Simeon, you may recognize, is not an African name. It is a Jewish name or an Aramaic name. And that would indicate that he had most likely been a Jewish proselyte, that he is somebody who had perhaps like the Ethiopian eunuch who was striving after the things of the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Bible as best he knew it, and that he had embraced those things and had adopted a Jewish life and then had been converted to the Lord Jesus. The next man that we read of is Lucius. And Luke tells us it's Lucius the Cyrene. Now, one of the reasons I think Luke tells us that is his name, Luke, would have been Lucius. Luke the Antiochian. And he let you know, this is not me. I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about Luke the Cyrene. Now, one little bit of interest here is that the name Luke, anybody know what the name Luke means? It means light or white. So you had Simeon the black, and you have Luke the white there. That's just an interesting thing to throw out there. He's from Cyrene, and this is modern-day Tripoli, if you want to look on a map to get an idea of where this is. One Bible dictionary says he probably, and we say, and stress probably, we're not told explicitly, he probably was one of the men of Cyrene who heard the tongues in Acts 2 at Peter's Pentecostal sermon, and then one of those men who had been scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen and went to Antioch preaching the Lord Jesus. And you read about that in Acts 11, 19 and 20. But I want to focus, I'm just going to take a few more minutes to talk about one of these men just because he has a fascinating testimony. And that is this brother named Manaen, a man whose name means comforter. And we read that this man was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, remember, Herod, we got these different Herods. You have Herod the Great, who's around at the birth of Jesus. You have Herod the Tetrarch, who is the one who kills John the Baptist and mocks Jesus at his trial. And then you have Herod the king that is the one that we've been looking at the last several weeks in Acts chapter 12. This is Herod the Tetrarch. This is the one who took his brother's wife. This is the one that had been irritated by John the Baptist. This is the one who had John arrested and eventually had John put to death. This is the one that had Jesus before him. Now, the term brought up is a word that means that they had been nurtured together. And there are records to indicate that Herod had a foster brother, somebody that actually grew up along with him and was invited into the family. And as such, he's a man who would have been a man, Manaen, would have been a man of rank and privilege, a man who grew up around royalty. Now, as history tells us that Luke was from the church in Antioch, it's interesting to speculate. Remember, Luke says that his determination to write an orderly account, and he speaks in the Gospels and in Acts about eyewitnesses. And so sometimes you wonder, how does Luke know this? How did Luke know this took place and then that took place and this went on in the royal court? Well, there's somebody told him. And maybe this was the eyewitness to some of those events that took place. How do you know about everything that took place with John the Baptist and that this dance happened and he said this? Well, perhaps, and again we stress perhaps, Manaen would have been there. Now, one of the things that's very fascinating about this, as we looked at it a couple of weeks ago, we saw in the death of Herod the king, as well as God's grace coming to someone like Saul, as well as others who were believing, we saw the goodness and the severity of God, how God deals with his enemies, both in justice, in the case of Herod, that he deals in justice with his enemies and also in grace with his enemies. Well, this is God dealing with grace upon one of his enemies. This is somebody who is of the family of Herod that the grace of God touches. Now, there's even some speculation, and again, I just throw this out by way, stick it in your brain somewhere. There's some speculation that Menahem is the nobleman spoken of in John 4, verses 46 and following, whose son was ill that Jesus healed. And the word there for nobleman, again, has the idea of association with the royal family. But again, that's speculation. One commentator speaks of him in this way: brought up in the company of an ungodly and licentious prince, he was nevertheless chosen as an object of mercy and employed as a messenger of grace. Perhaps like Moses, he had it in his power to obtain and keep a position near the throne. But like Moses, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. We have no account of his conversion, but whatever may have been its date and its circumstance, it is certain that when he became a disciple of Christ, he no longer set any value on his connection with Herod's throne. The writer then goes on to say, the power and sovereignty of grace are frequently displayed in choosing one from the steps of a throne and making him a vessel to bear the name of Christ. Menahem was snatched from the side of a murderer and then numbered among the saints of the Most High. His name was blotted from the family register of the Tetrarch and written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I thought that'd be encouraging just to focus on that for a moment. Well, the final man is somebody named Saul. Okay, so that's the other prophet and teacher that was there in the church. But one of the things I want to remind us of about Saul, because you know, if you're just reading the book of Acts, oh, I don't know, it might take you a day or two to get to this part. You start reading Acts 1, and then let's say you read Acts 9. From the time you're going to read in your devotions Acts 9 to the time you get to Acts 13, maybe it's going to be that day or 2 days or 3 days at the most, and you kind of lose a sense of time because Luke doesn't tell us. Now, this happened in 1980, and this happened in 1990, and this happened in 2000. He doesn't give us these dates. But the time now is the year 44. Again, scholars debate whether the crucifixion, and they give a fairly large window, but most scholars believe that the crucifixion of Jesus took place around 27 AD. So you have, again, allowing for 15, 17 years that this has happened, and some 14 years or so since the conversion of Saul. Now, Saul had been told at his conversion, and these are actually the words spoken to Ananias, who would baptize Saul, he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Now, we understand that to be a missionary call, right? When you read that, you say, Paul's going to take the gospel to the nations. He's going to have this fabulous ministry. But up until now, his ministry has been very, very localized. And for some time now, he's been ministering merely at this particular local church where God was doing some wonderful and extraordinary things in saving Gentiles. Now, brethren, to be given prophets and teachers was a great blessing. And I submit to you to have such an extraordinary and diverse assembly of men who demonstrate the saving, transforming, and keeping power of the gospel would have been a great blessing to any church. And I also want to submit to you that that church, humanly speaking, would have had a desire to say, oh Lord, may it continue so. I love that man's ministry. And Lord, I love that man. But we're going to see that this group of brethren was actually praying for God to do something else with them. And they were going to be praying that God was going to use them to impact the world. So let's consider, secondly, the activity of the leadership of the church in Antioch. Now, two things our text tells us about their activities. And the first is that they were ministering to the Lord. And secondly, that they were fasting. Now, some of you may have a text that reads, if you have the ESV, I believe the ESV says that they were worshiping the Lord. And that's not necessarily a bad translation, although I can't find any other place in Scripture where that word would be translated in that way. Every other place where it's used for ministry. It's the word, we get our English word liturgy from this particular Greek word. And certainly whether they were worshiping the Lord with the focus being upon the person of the Lord Jesus, offering worship to Jesus, or living out a life of service to Jesus, certainly there is overlap. You don't serve Jesus without worship Him, and you don't worship Him without serving Him. But essentially what we're finding is they were focusing and devoting their energy in service to the Lord Jesus, in distinct religious service to the Lord Jesus. He was the focus of their life and of their labors. When we had seen earlier the church at Antioch, we saw it in relation to its members, but now here the focus is going to be upon its leadership. They were ministering, they were perhaps worshiping, obviously worshiping, but I believe the focus is on ministry. They were busy about the Lord's work in the church. This is what they were doing. This was their life. This was their labor. This was their activity, ministering to the people of God, preaching the Word of God, instructing, hearing from God, explaining the mind of God to the people of God, exhorting people house to house, as we know later on, this is this kind of ministry, encouraging people, exhorting, rebuking, comforting, all that they were doing. But then the text also tells us that they were fasting. Now, why are they fasting? Well, I back up to say, and this is helpful perhaps, fasting is almost always coupled in the Word of God with prayer. Now, there are times when fasting is almost incidental. And what I mean by that is this. There are times when they are so given over to prayer that they forget to eat. Can you imagine that? No. No. Can you imagine being so intent in your prayer that you look up and you realize, I miss lunch and I miss dinner? So there are times when prayer, when fasting is incidental to it, that it's not the main focus. But then there are other times when you fast in order that you might pray. And sometimes in order that you might devote the time that you would eat to prayer, but at other times to so harness and focus the energies of body and soul, to so lay before you the focus and the importance of what you're doing, that you will give up your necessary food to energize and focus even the pain and deprivation of your body upon the need that is at hand. Now, I'm going to speculate a little bit, but I don't think it's a too great a stretch. Why were they fasting and praying? Well, it would appear that they're doing so in order that they might seek direction from the Lord in regard to their desires to take the gospel to the nations. Now, I would suggest that there may well have been a particular pressure upon Saul in regard to awaiting further orders from God. Jesus Christ had laid hold of him, not simply to love him and save him from his sins, not simply to set him up as a trophy of his sovereign saving power, not simply as a demonstration that if I have mercy on this man, I can have mercy on anyone. But he had laid hold of him in order that he, with his peculiar makeup and gifts by the Spirit, would be a herald of Christ to all the nations. Saul, later, as he will be known, we're going to be able to drop the name Saul here in the next week or so and put it behind us. So you keep going. Saul and Paul are the same. If you're not familiar, Saul and Paul are the same man. Same name, are the same man, different name. And we're going to consider why he takes the name Paul. I think there's a very significant reason he takes the name Paul rather than is known by Saul. But not to be distracted. Saul is giving his testimony in Acts 26, and he says this at verse 17. He's describing what Jesus said to him. Now, Acts 9 doesn't contain these words, but Jesus said them, and he gives it. He says this. Jesus said to him, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now that is a ministry, that's an evangelistic ministry preeminently. But why has Saul come to Antioch? Remember? Why did he go to Antioch? You remember? Barnabas called him. Do you remember that? And where was Saul at that time? He was back in Tarsus. And what was he doing there? Making tents. Studying and laboring. Barnabas comes to an already established church where he had seen the grace of God. People are so hungry for the truth of God. He says, I need help. Now, he got help. He got help, apparently, from some of those in the church, Manaen and Simeon and Lucius. But he also got help. He sent a message down to Tarsus. Come up here and help me, this growing, thriving, hungry people who want to hear from God. And we use your gifts here. Now, Saul must have had some degree of pressure of thinking, this is great, but Jesus laid hold of me to do something else. There are people out there in the grips of the devil, blinded by him, who need to be set free. There are people out there in their sins who need to be forgiven. And that's why, when he laid hold of me on the way to Damascus, that's what... And so what he's no doubt saying here and what they're asking and praying about as they serve the Lord, not waiting around, just waiting for something, that they're giving themselves to ministry and waiting on God, that, Lord, you laid hold of me when? How, Lord? With whom? How am I going to do this? When am I going to do this? Where am I going to go? Where's your direction? Where's your leading? Lord, it's been years since we heard from this. And there apparently now is a greater degree of urgency to get about the business. And it may well be because he's putting it all together. Jesus said to me that I would go not only to Jews, but to Gentiles. God is saving Gentiles. Now's the time, Lord. Will you send me now on this mission? And that, I suggest, is behind what they are doing. Now consider, thirdly, the commission of the Spirit to the leadership of the church in Antioch. Again, verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. There's already been the call. Now's the time to fulfill that call. Now, a few questions you may be interested to know the answer to. How did the Holy Spirit do this? Did he speak in an audible voice? Did the men have a vision? Did they fall into a trance? Was there simply the Spirit speaking to their hearts and to their minds so that there was an instantaneous agreement among the five men that confirmed that this was the voice of the Spirit? Did you hear that? Did you hear that? Did you hear that? All right, here you go. You want the answers? I don't know. But it is clear that the Holy Spirit spoke. How he spoke? Exactly, we don't know. That he spoke, we do know. And it's also very interesting that the Spirit of God is working through this leadership structure, if you will, is working through the church, through its leadership, who were being faithful in their calling and prayerfully dependent for direction as a body. They were faithful in their service to the king until such time as the Lord sovereignly opened doors for them. They were dependent as they sought guidance and help from the Lord, even to the point of intensive fasting and intensive prayer. Now again, the Lord had already called Saul to missionary work. And it would appear that God had already gifted by the Spirit Barnabas for ministry. It had been recognized by the church in Jerusalem, recognized by the church in Antioch as well, that this was a man set apart and called and gifted and graced to be a prophet and a teacher in the church. But what may not have been clear and what was not clear was that these men who had already at times served the Lord together would now be called to serve Him in a more intensive way apart from the church in Antioch. Now, it is interesting as well that the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, as we sometimes refer to Him, is singled out as the agent of calling. Separate now to me for the work that I have called them to. Now, we recognize that this is a work of the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and now very clearly and evidently, God the Holy Spirit are working in harmony to bring about the gospel of grace to the world. But there is a very special sense in which the Spirit of God is involved in setting apart, gifting, equipping, and in then moving the Church of Jesus Christ to send and thrust these men out. The Spirit of God empowers the Word. The Spirit of God takes the Word and the Gospel and convinces sinners and illuminates the hearts and minds of saints in regard to the truths of the Gospel. The Holy Spirit will fill these men, empower these men to do the work that He has called them, set them apart to do. And He's going to use them to open blind eyes. He's going to use them to deliver the captives of Satan and bring them into the family of God. The work that He has called them to do is the work of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And brethren, though it may not always be quite as dramatic, we say, as this, and the men may not be as high profile as Barnabas and Saul, this is certainly the way the Spirit of God continues to work in and through the body of Christ. So that the Holy Spirit calls and equips and gifts men for ministry and empowers men for ministry, and He attends their ministry unto the end that sinners and saints hear more than the faltering voice of men. Last Lord's Day, in this pulpit, who did you hear? Where? Pastor Hughes. That's right, you did. All right, who did you hear? You heard the voice of God. You heard the Spirit of God. You heard the Son of God. I had one young man say after, has Christ ever been more present, more real, more near than when Pastor Hughes was opening up the Word of God? You want to all close your eyes, open them up. Is He there? Is He here? Do you feel the brush of His robes as He walks among the church? That is the Spirit of God attending to His Word, ministering to the hearts of His people, as well as we trust. So I've not yet heard those who are not yet in Christ, or perhaps now are in Christ. And if you are, tell us. Let us know that God has done that saving work in you. Now, that's what the Spirit of God does. He sets them apart. I'd mentioned some time ago, and one of the brothers reminded me of this. What was that like for the church to hear these words? Set apart from me, Barnabas. Would you want to lose Barnabas from your church? Would you want to give Barnabas? I got to tell you, brethren, that if Barnabas were in our church, there's a part of me I'd want to hold on to him, lasso him. You're here forever, right? You're not ever going to go, right? Until you die, you're going to be here, right? Now, we don't have to. Lord, we want the world to hear, but we don't have to give up Barnabas. All right, well, maybe Barnabas, but not Saul. One or the other. Not both. Now, that may tell us something about the gifts and graces of these other men as well. I don't think the Lord shortchanged the church in Antioch and left the church in Antioch in chaos and without ministry, without love, without government, without those to oversee them. But He did lay hold of men that we have reason to believe are certainly, well, and one of them, the most gifted servant of Christ the church has ever had. And then a guy who's certainly, I think we have reason to say, right up there. The two men that are going to do the work that God has called them to. Now, what's the response of the church to the commissioning work of the Holy Spirit? Now, you might say, why do we even have to discuss this? Doesn't matter what they did. The Spirit of God spoke. Spirit of God spoke, set apart. But he did say to them, you set apart. See, the Spirit of God is saying, I want the church in Antioch to send them. To send them, and we're going to see this in a moment, I'm going to send them, and you're going to send them. And there's no conflict between the two, between the Spirit of God and the Bride of Christ. They're not at odds with one another. But you might sometimes say, if God spoke, if we're fasting, we're praying here, and the audible voice of the Holy Spirit said, I want Charlie and Daryl to do this. Well, you just step back and say, well, guys, go. Spirit of God spoke. Nothing else to do about that. Go ahead, go, Spirit of God button. What did they do? Well, then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. They fasted. But why do they need to keep fasting? They've already heard. Come on, guys, you're being a bit overly spiritual. Order a pizza, for crying out loud. Relax. Get some bagels. Eat. You know, you don't... Well, is it because they need further direction? The Spirit of God spoke. Set apart for me Saul and Barnabas for the work that I have called them to do. You see, they're no longer seeking direction. They're no longer pleading, saying, Lord, we have a desire to be used by you to take this glorious gospel to the ends of the earth. Lord, open the door. Who do you want us to send? Where do we send them? They're no longer doing that. They already know that. Christ had already given them a commission to take this good news to every creature. He had already said he wants the nations to be glad. It had already been said of Jesus in Psalm 72, you shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. But Lord, how? Whom shall we send? The Holy Spirit answered, why fast and why pray? The issue of fasting here focuses upon the intensity of their prayers. Again, when you fast, you're reminded quite often throughout the day that you're fasting. If you've ever tried to fast for any length of time, your body is telling you, eat, 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 eat. No matter what you're doing, you hear it. Your body starts, and you're thinking, why aren't I eating? Oh, I'm not eating because there is something I need God to do. You're out of your routine. You're out of your comfort. Why are you doing this? I recently bought my son some inserts in his shoes. He's got flat feet that turn inward. And it messes up his legs a little bit. He gets pain in his legs. So I bought him these inserts that give him some arch and put the feet back up the way it's supposed to be. And his legs are... Now, he doesn't like them. And every time he wears them, he's very cognizant of them. Very aware that he has the inserts in. And he asks, David, you need the inserts so your feet don't do this. And every time you're uncomfortable, remember, it's strengthening your legs and helping you to run right. All right? So that's my little illustration about fasting. Why am I doing this? It hurts. It's painful. My poor sweet wife, every time she's committed to fasting to some degree regularly, but almost every time I find her in bed. And she's throwing up because her body... If it affects her in that way. And so we think, well, they might need to work it out a different way. But she's very, very aware of what she's doing. There's a reason. The reason they're fasting is so that they can pray. Now, think about this. God had already made promise. God had already made known certain things. I want to consider a few promises. God had promised that there will be a people who will come to faith in Christ. Is that true? We're a Reformed church, so we all have to say amen to that. Jesus said, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. And so we say, right, with that man who said to William Carey, God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine. Because all that the Father has given to the Son will... No, we don't believe that, do we? We believe that every single person for whom Christ died will come to faith. We believe that God is sovereign and that God is powerful and that God will do, can do, and does do all His holy will. So what do you do about that? Nothing. No, you pray. And sometimes you fast and pray with great intensity. You say, Lord, this is what you've said you're going to do. You have said that your knowledge will cover the earth as the will cover the world as the waters cover the sea. That your word will go out. Your name will be praised from the rising of the sun to the going down. There will be a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation who will sing the praises of Jesus on the last day. And so, Lord, do it. Lord, do what you say you are going to do. Lord, we pray that you will bless the means that you have appointed unto the end to which you've appointed them. You see, we read a text like Isaiah 55:11 that says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Now, do you read that and go, "Great, I'm so glad that's going to be the case. Thanks, God." Or do you read that and say, "Oh, Lord, do it. Lord, attend. Jesus, you made a promise." A promise, I remind you, that where two or three are gathered together in your name, you'd be there in the midst. And so what do? Every Lord's Day, "Lord, we pray you'll be here." But he promised he'd be here. Why do you have to pray that he... Because we take the promises of God and we pray in and lay hold of and we claim the promises of God. And in fasting, brethren, they were reminding themselves and they are reminding us that this is not a mere formality.
"And so, Lord, we pray, send forth thy servants into the word. Amen."
They're not just reciting words from a prayer book. They are expressing the deep desire that has already been communicated from the heart of God to them. So they fast and they pray and then they lay hands on them and they send them out. And those two statements go together. The Holy Spirit has called these men and it is obvious that he's already been at work in them, converting them, gifting them, etc. But the church, and particularly through its leadership, has a place in this as well. It is not the church operating apart from the work of the Spirit. That happens. And it is not the Spirit separate from the work of the church. They lay hands. They take responsibility. They issue their authority upon these men. They have a church. Saul and Barnabas, as they go out, they have a church that sent them. Where is your authority? There is a church in Antioch working through the Spirit of God who has laid hands on us and they have commissioned us and they have sent us forth to proclaim the gospel. They have a church who prays for them and who will give them what they need and who will offer them counsel and direction. A church to whom they are accountable. A church with whom they will communicate. A church that they will report back to and be sent out from again. They send them. And then I love this casual way that verse 4 begins. All right, now, people love to find contradictions in the Bible. All right, so let me ask, is this a contradiction in the Bible? All right, they laid hands on them, and they, who's the they? The church and the leadership of the church. They sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Ah, come on. Come on, Luke. You just said it was the... Well, first you say the Spirit's going to send them out. Then you say the church sent them out. Then you say the Spirit sent them out. Now, again, there's no disparity. There's no contradiction between the two. At least let us say that there was not in this case and there ought not ever to be. The church is the body of Christ. The church is, in Paul's exalted terms, is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The church is the tabernacle of God, the very holy of holies, the pillar and ground of the truth, the habitation of God by the Spirit. The Spirit of God indwells all its members separately, and then in a special way He indwells its corporate gatherings, His living stones gathered together, and then the imagery that we're also priests offering spiritual sacrifices in the house of God. I simply want to say, if you want to be, you want to see and you want to be a part of what God is doing in the world by the Spirit, don't go off by yourself. Gather together with the saints. Christ is building His church, and by His church He is continuing to send out disciples to make other disciples who will then gather with those disciples in local churches. And as we meditate upon that and rejoice in that, let us not miss the main event. And all that I've said, and we're going to get to this more fully. This is all happening for a reason. All the Spirit of God is doing, all the church is doing, and the manifestations of all that we've seen are all unto the end that the command of Jesus would be done, that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. That Jesus said before He ascended, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Then consider these closing words of Romans. Romans 16:25 and following. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. You hear again, there's so much there, but let's not miss it. The prophetic scriptures have been made known to the nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God. The everlasting God wanted this to be known to the nations under the obedience of the faith. To God alone, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. He says, Amen. It is in accordance with the commandment of the everlasting God that you respond in obedient faith to the gospel. It is that here we are, and I didn't do the math, I don't know how many thousands of miles we are from Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea and Antioch. We're far away. We're thousands of miles away. We are a people that these brethren could scarcely imagine. Try to pick, you don't have to close your eyes. Picture people living 2,000 years from now. Can you imagine? The circumstances and everything in which they can you imagine if we could drop them in and let them see, they'd be so shocked. But you know what? They'd come and they'd say, you know what? This gospel continues to go out. And to say to them, if we could somehow communicate with them and say to them, Brother Saul, Brother Barnabas, the Jesus you believe is proclaimed here. And the Jesus you follow in loving discipleship is the Jesus we follow. And the cross and the empty tomb are still proclaimed and sinners are still coming and bowing before it. Is there somebody here today that needs to come and bow before that glorious gospel? You've heard about the Spirit. You've heard about prayer. You've heard about fasting. You've heard about men in whom God had done a wonderful work of grace. And you look at that and you say, that's something that is so foreign to me. I'm telling you, by the power of the gospel, it can be brought near to you. And what is far off? God will. And we know He will because He promised. He's going to accomplish every purpose unto which He sends His Word. And one of the great purposes unto which He sends His Word is that people might draw near to Him through the blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus. That sinners might repent, let go of their sins, and give themselves fully to Him. May God's Word have God's effect among His people this day. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your holy word and for the encouragements and truths that are here. And Father, as we have prayed and as we have fasted in the past, Father, we desire to be a church from which You send our men and our families unto the ends of the earth, that other sinners might hear and that Your glorious gospel may spread. Father, we pray that here in our midst, among those gathered in this room, that Your word might come in power and saving power as well as sanctifying power. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.